Good morning. I don't often wear a tie, but when I do, it's related to the sermon. Okay. I'm going to put this bad boy back up so you won't be distracted. Every who down in Whoville liked Christmas a lot, but the Grinch who lived just north of Whoville did not. The Grinch hated Christmas the whole Christmas season. Now, please don't ask. No one quite knows the reason. It could be, perhaps, that his shoes were too tight. It could be his head wasn't screwed on just right. But I think the most likely reason of all may have been his heart was two sizes too small. But whatever the reason, his heart or his shoes, he stood there on Christmas Eve hating the Who's, staring down from his cave with a sour, grinchy frown at the warm, lighted windows below in their town. So 2 weeks ago, on Sunday afternoon, the Opera House in Mitchell, which is a great venue, showed a free showing of the animated version of The Grinch, the 2018 version, and I took Elsie with me. I don't know if Elsie's up there or not. Yeah, there she is. And it was bonus because Jeremy and Mandy Cox and their kids came in and sat with us. So we had a wonderful time. And for me, it was a little bit of research because I knew I was going to speak about this today. The Grinch is based on a book written by Dr. Seuss in 1957. So I did a little more research and I found out that Dr. Seuss really didn't consider the Grinch as much a villain as more, he was considered more as a wounded person. Hurt people hurt people. And so the Grinch is a wounded person who was hardened. His heart was hardened and it shrank. It became two sizes too small. And I think the Grinch is green with envy, and it shows up as skepticism and cynicism. He just needed to experience true love and kindness. The story shows how the green Grinch, highly annoyed by the Who's happiness, he plans to steal the joy of the Who's by stealing Christmas from them. The Grinch is mistaken. He believes that their joy is found in Christmas presents, in food, decorations, and other material things. So he steals it all. He gathers it all up. He takes it up 3,000 feet to the top of Mount Crumpet, where he plans to dump it. And as he stands there waiting to dump and destroy it all, he listens. And he's hoping to hear the misery of the people as they wake up and experience and discover their loss. So he paused, and the Grinch put his hand to his ear. And he did hear a sound rising over the snow. It started in low. Then it started to grow. But the sound wasn't sad. Why, this sound sounded merry. It couldn't be so, but it was merry. Very. He stared down at Whoville. The Grinch popped his eyes, then shook. What he saw was a shocking surprise. Every Who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, was singing without any presents at all. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came. Somehow or other, it came just the same. And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. He puzzled and puzzled till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more. Deep spiritual things often happen on mountains. You notice this in Scripture. Well, something happens on Mount Crumpet. And what happened then? Well, in Whoville, they say, the Grinch's small heart grew three sizes that day. So the Grinch's heart enlarges in a healthy way, and it opens. The Whoville community and their unity draw him in. As they sing, he repents of his sin. And he goes down the mountain and he gives back everything that he has stolen. He repents, and repentance leads to restitution. Now, here's the surprising part to me. The Who's welcome the Grinch. They don't judge him. They don't arrest him. They don't condemn him. There are no questions. They simply accept him and his large, penitent heart. The community of unity becomes a community of love and grace. Now, I don't know if this is what Theodore Geisel, the real Dr. Seuss, has in mind when he wrote this in 1957, but I believe it's a picture of what Jesus has in mind for his church, what he has in mind for us. I think the Who's and Whoville are a picture of the church and the people who make it up, tall and small, small and tall. Whoville represents a worshiping community that brings unity out of diversity. They sing the same song. Every Who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, would stand close together with Christmas bells ringing. They'd stand hand in hand, and the Who's would start singing. They'd sing and they'd sing. And you know what they sang? Wow. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. So, thank you, Tim. The Who's, they sing in the, I don't know if it's in all the movies, but the 2018 version, that's what they sing. They sing this song. It's a song of comfort and joy in the midst of losing everything, all the material things. And so it illustrates that true comfort and joy don't come from a store, anything we can buy, or having more. It doesn't come from things. True comfort and joy comes from Christ, who delivers us from Satan's power. So, there's so many things you could say about this movie, but I'm going to just focus on one thing. I want to settle on this one thing. The thing that strikes me, and I think it's very real and relevant for us, the thing that strikes me is the power and the impact of a worshiping community of unity. The Who's, tall and small and tall, are a worshiping community of unity, all singing the same song, and it's a song about comfort and joy that come from Jesus. Comfort and joy. If you think about it, that's really what you want. I often say I want peace, joy, and confidence. Well, comfort's another way of saying that. If you really think about it, what you want more than anything in life is you want comfort and you want joy. And the Who's have it. And they share it with each other. They feed off each other. And initially, it's offensive and it's off-putting to the Grinch. He's a wounded person. He's hurt. And so he looks at that and says, it can't be real. He's skeptical. He's cynical about it. He says, it just can't be real. But then he looks and he listens at a deeper level, and the unity of the Who's becomes irresistible. You say, you know you're talking about a children's book, right? Yeah, I know I'm talking about a children's book. But it's a powerful illustration of some words that Jesus says, red letter words that he speaks to us about community and unity and how they impact the world. Just look and listen to these words from John 13. So now I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Listen to this part. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. From John 15. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. Then right before Jesus dies in John 17, he prays. And he says, I pray that they, that's us, will be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us. Why? So that the world may believe you sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. So if you look at that, to me it's really undeniable that Jesus wants his people, he wants us to be a community of unity that impacts the world. And it's a community of unity that breaks down cynicism, breaks down skepticism. It's a community of unity that can look past people's pain-driven bad behavior, to look past that and to see hearts that are hurting, people at risk, hearts that are broken, hearts that are hurting, hearts that are two sizes too small because of what's happened to them. A community of unity that says we can help heal that. Come on in. We're a community of unity that's built on and then points to Jesus. And so the question is, well, how does that happen? How do you maintain it? How does it work? Well, it's all about connecting to one another, not directly, but connecting to one another through Jesus. We are baptized into Christ. We know that's said several times in Scripture. But we're also baptized into the body of Christ when we're baptized. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. He says, we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. So we are placed by God into the body of Christ, and then it's up to us to maintain or keep the unity that has been given to us initially. And so we are empowered by the Spirit of God. We are promised the presence of Jesus, but it's not passive on our part. We must cooperate. We have to work. We have to do things that allow this unity to be maintained as we cooperate with the Spirit of God. And I think spiritual formation ends in lots of places, but it certainly leads us to a place of humble acceptance of one another. And so there's a gentleness there. Paul says it in Ephesians 4. He says, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with everyone, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Well, so the key, of course, is love. And God takes the initiative. He loves us first. We're told that, and we know that. He loves us when we're unlovable. He loves us when we're his enemies. And he says, as we're captivated by his love, he says, listen, the response I want from you is I want you to love me with the same kind of love. And I want you to take that love that you have seen and that you're giving me, and I want you to give it to each other. And it's the Greek word is agape, which means it's a decision. It's not driven by emotion. It's a decision. It's a commitment. It's saying, I will love you unconditionally. I'll love you no matter what. So what does that look like? Paul says it like this. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. I wish he hadn't said that. And it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices when the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Wow, that's a pretty high standard. It's a standard of God. But what does it look like? How can we apply this in the family of God, and how does it work when we try to present ourselves to a world and its wicked ways? Scott McKnight a few years ago wrote a book called Fellowship of Difference, and he talks about God's love having four elements that we can apply. He says, first of all, it's a covenant, it's a rugged commitment to someone. So I am going to love you no matter what. And number two, it's a rugged commitment to be with someone. I will be with you through thick and thin. I'll be with you. And not only will I be with you, I'll be for you. And together in this covenant, in this commitment to each other, in spite of our differences, we will strive to work and grow together to become more like Christ. Well, that works well in the church, and I think it works well as we engage the world. It's a rugged commitment to fellow image bearers of God, both in the church and in the world, and the way we treat each other, the simple way we treat each other is so vitally important. And the key to that, I believe, is worship. When we worship, we take something outside of ourselves and we look at it. It takes us outside of ourselves, and worship ushers us into the presence of God, and it's an encounter with God that brings transformation as we see him as he is. Romans 12:1 talks about that. As we view the mercy of God, then we're transformed. So we take the time to worship each day. We should just spend some time reading the Bible and praying and thinking about God, thanking him. And then these gatherings are really important. These are part of the plan of God on the Lord's Day. His people should gather so that we can all come together and have this commonality of Christ. And we literally sing together. We sing the same songs. We sing songs of God's love and saving grace. I don't really want to say this part, but I feel like I need to. If true unity in Christ is attractive, and it is, then the opposite is also true. Disunity is repulsive. It's repulsive, both in the church and outside the church. There are literally hundreds and thousands of people who are not assembling today because they were hurt. And they were affected by disunity. Disunity fuels cynicism and skepticism and deeply harms the cause of Christ. And I know there's responsibility on the other side of that too. But I'm talking to us. And so disunity displayed, especially in social media, it just makes me wince. It's like, don't do that. I think ungodly Grinches are watching, and they're being pushed further and further away from God as we attack each other with memes of meanness and cutting and critical comments. You say, well, are we supposed to let things go? Are we supposed to let things contrary to God's will just stay there? I don't think so. It's the methodology that concerns me. There's a way to deal with differences and disagreements. You know what Jesus says? Hey, just go to the person and talk to them. Just go and talk to them. And I love the way Aquila and Priscilla deal with it in Acts 19. You remember, there's this guy named Apollos. He's preaching in Ephesus, and he's very eloquent. He's very polished. He's a very good speaker. And he's preaching away, but he's preaching something that's wrong, totally wrong, about baptism. So Aquila and Priscilla are sitting there listening to Apollos. And it says in Acts 19, Luke tells us, basically when Apollos finishes, Aquila and Priscilla go up to him and say, Apollos, can we talk to you? It says they take him aside. They talk to him and they explain the truth to him. Just quietly, off to the side. That's the way to do it, I think. They didn't blast him on Facebook, which is really good. Even if they had it, they wouldn't have, I don't think. So when we worship God, we cooperate with the Spirit of God, giving him room to work, and then he continually forms us into the image of Jesus as spiritual formation, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We become new creations in Christ, and then we become renewed daily. We become different. We become people who are attractive. We make the teaching of Jesus attractive, according to Titus 2:10. We worship together. We work together. Together we focus on the commonality that we share in Christ rather than the differences that would divide us. And so it's something to think about. How am I doing with this? How are you doing with this? The love of God allows us to make room and allowances for differences. Peter, who knows a lot about a lot, including conflict, has this to say in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, listen, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers over a multitude of sins. Back in 1980, I was still in college. Yes, I'm very old. I went to college and I was still in college in 1980. I went to Scotland in the summer of 1980 with a group of people. I guess you'd call it evangelistic crusade. I think we spent 2 weeks in the city of Edinburgh, which is a beautiful city. And we were not in the pretty part of the town. We were out in the suburbs where there was a lot of high-rise government housing. And so there was a little church building in the middle of all that, and that's where we were based. And so we would spend the day going floor to floor, door to door, knocking on the doors, asking people if they would be interested in studying the Bible. And a lot of people were. And then we would also invite them to come to a nightly gathering at the church building, a time of worship. And so lots of people came. It was a very exciting time. And after each evening, we would go outside in the beautiful Scotland summer, which stayed daylight till 10 o'clock. And we'd just be outside just having a good time and sharing together things that were joyous. And a few nights into this, a man came from across the way. And it was clear he was coming to us, and there was a group of us, and he presented himself, and he said, I've been watching you guys for the last few nights. And he was almost in tears. He said, I've never seen such joy. And he said, I've got to have what you have. I've got to have it. And that's the way it was in Whoville, I think. As the Who's loved each other, the Grinch, and he didn't even know it for a while, he wanted what they had. He wanted comfort and joy that comes from love. We're all sinners. God's grace makes us winners. Grace received, sins forgiven. Grace received, grace given. You know, the final act of the Grinch's redemption is a meal. He's invited to the feast. He's welcomed to the table. The story begins with alienation, separation, isolation, and it ends in table fellowship with a worshiping community. And at the table, the Grinch proposes a toast. He says, to kindness and love, the things we need most. And so as we prepare to eat the bread and drink the cup this morning, I think we can see the Grinch's story is a reflection of our own. Because the loving kindness of God, we can receive what we need most, which is comfort and joy that comes from salvation in Jesus. Jesus willing to come and identify with us fully as we celebrate this time of the year. And he grew, and he became a man, and he became one who was willing to die. But he didn't stay in the grave. He was raised. And this becomes the good news. He took our sins and he allowed us to come to the table. And we come to the table and we remember and reflect of the loving kindness of God and the comfort and the joy that we receive. And we remember how we identified with that in our baptism. And now we live it out. And as I look around the room, I realize that each of us came in the same way, No one is better, no one is worse. We all come in the same way and we have that commonality. And I thank God that we are a community of unity. And may we reflect on that as we take this bread and drink this juice this morning. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be your children. Thank you that you have invited us to the table and give us the place of honor. And Father, we pray that you'll help us today to reflect on all the things that make this possible. Thank you for this bread. Thank you for this juice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sherwood Oaks Christian Church. Did you know you can watch all of our video content, both current and past, on our YouTube channel? Visit youtube.com/Sherwood Oaks to watch messages, series, and complete worship services.